So yesterday we had a men's breakfast here in the hall here, and we do it once a month. And for all of 2015, we've been reading a little book at our men's breakfast called Rock Solid, 12 Gospel Truths to Live By. And the chapter we were looking at yesterday happened to be a chapter on judgment. And I really had no idea that we would be looking at a subject so relevant to what I'd have to preach on the very next day from Daniel chapter 7. The very word judgment, of course, tends to turn people away, doesn't it? If you had known that we'd be looking at the subject of judgment, God's judgment this morning, you might have stayed away, you might have stayed home, because we don't want to think about it. We may not even want to believe it, and we certainly don't want to bring our friends to church if this is what the preacher is going to be going on about. But I want to tell you that Daniel chapter 7 is good news. Admittedly, it does end with Daniel turning pale in verse 28. He is drained at the end of it. The vision he has and the interpretation of it that he has given, it does leave him pretty overwhelmed. And yet at the same time, it's awesome. And it's awesome in the right sense of that word. I remember watching Shawshank Redemption. If you haven't seen that, you should repent. But I remember watching Shawshank Redemption. Most people have seen it, I guess. But if you've seen it, you'll know what I mean when I say that I could hardly move at the end. You know, I was drained. I was troubled. I was moved. I was glad. I just sat there going, wow, that was amazing. But, you know, there was the horror and the suffering and the helplessness, but also the hope and the judgment and the redemption and the joy. It was all in there. And in a way, that's Daniel chapter 7. An awesome story of redemption, which has at the heart judgment of the beast. We begin with the need for judgment in verses 1 to 8, and this is the crazy dream that Daniel had, the vision he had. And it spells out our need for judgment. I'm sure all of us have said at times, or at least thought to ourselves, this cannot go on. This can't go on. The way such and such keeps happening, either in your own life or in the world around you, and you say to yourself, it can't go on. The way things are being done, it can't go on. The unfairness, the injustice, the greed, the neglect, the self-interest, it can't go on. And sometimes we say or think that even when we know deep down that we're actually part of the problem. We might look at ourselves and the choices we've made and think, this can't go on, and I'll come back to that. But see, what Daniel says in his vision here in verses 1 to 8 is so hideous and so ugly and so terrible that something must be done. It can't go on. What Daniel says must be overcome, and it must be overcome once and for all. He basically has this nightmare. But it's a nightmare about reality. You and I would wake up from a nightmare and think, whew, good, it was only a dream. But for Daniel, and for you and me, in relation to all this stuff, this dream is about reality. Let's have a look at the details. Scary dreams don't normally begin at the seaside, but this one did. Last time you were on Port Marnock Beach, you probably thought this is beautiful. But in biblical imagery, the sea is symbolic of chaos and rebellion against God. And sure enough, four great beasts, each different from the other, come out of the sea, verse 3. And they're all terrifying. They're all hideous and terrifying beasts. First one, verse 4, like we saw with the children, like a lion, fierce, strong, destructive, with eagle's wings, fast, swooping over endless territory. Second one, verse 5, is like a bear, its mouth full of ribs. That's all that's left of its previous victim. At any moment, it might devour some more flesh. Third, verse 6, is like a leopard. Four heads and wings. So basically, no matter what way you turn and run, it can see you and it can catch you, no problem. Each of these is clearly able to put the fear into anyone. And just when poor Daniel thinks it can't get any worse, he sees this fourth beast, altogether more terrifying and more frightening and powerful, so freakish that there's no comparison to any animal because it's so freakishly freakish, and there's just nothing like it. Massive iron teeth, hideously powerful and ruthless. Wherever it goes, there's just total carnage. 10 horns, not one, not two, but 10, symbolizing strength. And it's a gross sight, which gets even more gross when another little horn comes up, uprooting 3 other horns. And the wee horn has human eyes and a big mouth full of boasting. It's weird, I know. Really weird, really freakish. And clearly these are not the kind of beasts that you want to run into on a dark night. Or any time, for that matter. Because they're hellish. And that's the point. They're hellish. They must be overcome. They cannot be endured forever. Now, what on earth do they mean? What do they mean? Well, if you look down to verse 17, verse 17 spells out that these 4 beasts happen to be 4 kingdoms. And probably, I say probably because we're not told, and therefore it doesn't really matter, but probably these 4 kingdoms are the same 4 referred to in chapter 2. You might remember in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and in his dream is a statue that has 4 parts, and the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian empire, and so on. And it appears that what we have here in chapter 7 is a different way of looking at the same 4 empires. And yet, you know, it doesn't really matter because the focus here is not on who's who. The writer is not actually interested in identifying the empires. What he really cares about is telling us what they are like. And what are they like? They're like beasts. These empires are like beasts. They're big, they're bad, they're strong, they're scary. In various ways, they all behave like beasts. Grotesque images of horrible, terrifying, big, bad beasts. And they're here to show us what human nature and human power looks like in rebellion against God. What does human power, what does human nature look like in rebellion against God? It looks beastly. I can hardly say that, beastly. I quoted John Lennon a couple of weeks ago. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. You may say, I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. And you see, there he is imagining that if we could just have a world without God, without heaven or hell, then it would somehow be the road to utopia. We'd all hold hands and love each other and put flowers in our hair. I could try. And it would all be lovely. And we'd all live happily ever after, apparently. But what a very different picture we get in Daniel chapter 7. Human nature and human power do not become all sweet and idyllic when we throw off the rule of God. What an outrageous lie that is. It's the lie that Satan has, of course, been spinning from Genesis chapter 3, since way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, that we don't need God, that life would be better without God, that we'd actually be happier and more satisfied and have a better world by doing things our way, not God's way. And we're still tempted to believe that same old lie, which is why we still need this vision of Daniel here in chapter 7, because we need to get back to reality. The reality of the beastliness of human nature and human power in rebellion against God. I've been watching, you've maybe seen it, The Pacific. You get the impression I watch a lot of TV, probably, but it's true. I've been watching The Pacific. It's a World War II TV drama set in Southeast Asia. It's so horrific in places. You've maybe seen Band of Brothers. The first one that came out about the other side of the front at World War II. It's so horrific in places that the beastliness of human nature and human power is seen in so many awful ways. And of course, if you take a walk through history, I love history. I did history before I did theology. And you don't need to be an historian to know that the beastliness of human nature and human power is everywhere, in every century. Sometimes we in the West can arrogantly look down our noses at beastly powers in a previous age or in other parts of the world. We might think, for example, of atheism-inspired communism, responsible, by the way, for more bloodshed than all religiously motivated conflicts put together. Or we might think of that current religious beast rampaging across parts of the Middle East right now in the form of ISIS. And we hear horrific stories of how even children are brutally treated. And maybe we think that we're above all that and we've nothing in common with all that beastly stuff that happens in other places or at other times. But then, don't we have to think of the hideously, beastly things that we now know have been done to children in our own land, even in the church? When people care more about power and position than they do about God and His Word, then people in powers and institutions start behaving like beasts. And have you followed, by the way, have you followed any of the unfolding horror of the Planned Parenthood organization in the U.S.? Planned Parenthood is the largest provider of abortions in the U.S., among other services. That in itself is a beastly fact. But now, undercover videos have exposed the harvesting of fetal organs, how body parts of aborted babies are bought and sold in the land of the free. The beast is everywhere. In his preface to the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, "The greatest evil is not now done in those sordid dens of crime that Dickens loved to paint. It is not done even in concentration camps and labor camps, in those we see its final result." C.S. Lewis wrote, "It is conceived and ordered, moved, seconded, carried, and minuted, in clean, carpeted, warmed, and well-lighted offices by quiet men with white collars and cut fingernails and smooth-shaven cheeks who do not need to raise their voices." He could have been writing about Planned Parenthood. The beastliness of human nature and human power is seen in so many awful ways. For the people of God in Daniel's day, it was the injustice and the persecution that they themselves were facing. It was the fiery furnace in chapter 3. It was the lion's den in chapter 6. This book of Daniel is written for suffering believers who long for justice. They long for justice. It seems beyond their reach. They can't attain it. They cannot overcome the beast. What they need is a savior. They need a savior. They need a rescuer. A rescuer who will what? A rescuer who will judge and destroy the beast. So, you know, when people are turned off by the subject of judgment, I want to say, and surely we all need to say, what are you happy for evil to go on and on? Of course not. A part of us longs for judgment. We need to know that evil does not triumph in the end. The problem is, of course, that the beast is not only out there somewhere in the world. In his 1994 album, American Recordings, Johnny Cash has a song called "The Beast in Me." And that's why we get nervous, isn't it? That's why we get nervous about this whole subject of judgment. Because of the beast in me. If there's a holy judgment by a holy God, then what about me? In verse 8, we see the rampant self-centeredness of the little horn, this little horn symbolizing a ruler. And the truth is that we're all a bit like this little horn because we all share in the rampant self-centeredness. You know, you and I may have enough restraint around us to prevent us from our self-centeredness getting really ugly, thankfully. But it's there. we have not only the ability, but the tendency to put ourselves ahead of others. Even in our most polite and happy and friendly conversations, we almost invariably turn the conversation back to ourselves. You know how it is. We all do it. I do it. How are you, we ask. Yeah, I'm okay. I just had this terrible cold. Oh, me too. I got the worst of colds. I got the worst ever. And we just, you know, we turn it around. We talk about ourselves. And, you know, it's I know that's kind of trivial and seemingly harmless. But the problem is that our seemingly harmless preoccupation with ourselves is actually related to the beast. Because every hideous crime in the world today is rooted in that same self-centeredness. That same human nature in rebellion against God. And the Bible makes it clear that we need a rescuer from the beast without and a rescuer from the beast within. I know I do. At times, I've surprised myself with the way I've been able to act, the things that I've thought, the things that I've said and done. But the question is, will we even stop to notice the reality that God is our judge? Because it's almost comical in a kind of dark, humorous sort of way. The little horn in verse 11 is so self-consumed that it doesn't even notice the reality of verses 9 to 10. You see, we've seen the need for judgment, but now we see the reality of judgment from verse 9 and following. Verse 9, as I looked, says Daniel, I saw thrones set in place. A courtroom is set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat, a term referring to the Lord Almighty, he who is the Alpha and the Omega, without beginning and without end. The Ancient of Days. He is awesome in purity, symbolized by his clothing, which is white as snow. And this is the judge that the world so desperately needs. A judge that is pure. Not given to partiality or corruption. I read this past week. I was sharing it at the men's breakfast yesterday. This past week I was reading about a whopping 180 judges in Ghana exposed in some undercover investigation revealing massive corruption, bribery left, right, and center. And we read that and we hear about stuff like that and we think, oh, to have a judge who is pure. Oh, to have a judge who is righteous and just. We long for that kind of judge. And we have him here in verse 9. And yet if we stand before him and fail to see our own need of mercy, then we're not really seeing him. Because look, his throne was flaming with fire. Its wheels were all ablaze, a picture of a chariot throne. An awesome warrior king who rules and judges with perfect justice. Around him is an armed guard too huge to number. Thousands upon thousands, verse 10. Ten thousands upon ten thousands. Here is the Almighty, before whom all must give account, and before whom Satan himself trembles. The beast cannot stand in his presence, no matter how powerful it seemed. And the books were opened, verse 10. The books were opened. All of human history laid bare and about to meet with perfect judgment. And the crazy thing is that the little horn doesn't even notice. Christopher Ashe, preacher in England, he describes it like a pantomime here. The little horn, verse 11, he's at the front. Imagine the stage. The little horn's at the front, spouting away, you know, about its own greatness, about the fact that there is no God, there is no judgment, that it can go through life being true to itself. Isn't that what people say nowadays? You've got to be true to yourself, which is basically an excuse to live just about any and every way that you like. You've got to be true to yourself, people say. Live for yourself. Live however you want. And it's like a pantomime here because we want to shout to the little horn, look behind you. Look behind you. It hasn't even noticed the Almighty One, the Ancient of Days, having taken his seat. And then suddenly at the end of verse 11, he is destroyed. And given the nature of the beast, this is good news. And then look who is enthroned. The beast is dethroned, but now look in verses 13 and 14 to see who is enthroned. The enthronement of the man reminds me of another Johnny Cash song, when the man comes around. The enthronement of the man in verses 13 to 14. there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Here's a divine figure, the clouds of heaven, symbolizing the presence of God. And yet he's also a human figure like a son of man. Here is man as he was meant to be, given authority to rule creation for the glory of God, as Adam was meant to do back in the Garden of Eden. It's a coronation. And who is he? Who is he? The term son of man is used about 50 times in the New Testament to refer to Jesus. But you know, it's only ever used by one person. And that person is Jesus himself. This is the major way that Jesus understands himself. It's from Daniel chapter 7. When he walked this earth, Jesus was treated like a beast. He was put on trial. He was mocked. He was flogged. He was spat upon. He stood in the dock, and they accused him, determined to destroy him. "Are you the Messiah?" they asked sarcastically. "I am," he said. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting with power and coming on the clouds of heaven." There's a day coming. Revelation picks it up. John and his vision in Revelation picks it up about the coming one. He actually sees the Son of Man described in that same language that is given to the Ancient of Days, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. It's a vision of Jesus that John has. And John's terrified. But then he hears the voice, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." You see, he came to rescue his people. Not only from the beast without, not only from a sick, suffering world, but also from the beast within. And that's why we don't need to be afraid. He died on the cross to take God's judgment that we all deserved. And then he rose again and is coming back to judge the living and the dead. So when it comes to judgment, and with this I finish, when it comes to judgment, the ultimate question is, what do we do with Jesus? Do we enthrone him in our lives, giving him his rightful place? Or do we reject him as Lord and Savior along with the religious leaders of his day? He is coming. Let us not live our lives like a pantomime, pretending that none of this is real. Let's turn to him in faith and repentance, praising him that he is the righteous one, the judge who will put everything right, and the judge who will welcome sinners like us into his kingdom, because his blood has already paid the price of all our sin. May God help us to make him known before it's too late.